God bless you guys. We're going to be picking up right where our sister Nancy left off. I wanted to thank Katie and Tom for trusting me with presenting God's word. Not too long ago, our sister Marta did a teaching that made it very clear the difference between the words of men and the true word of God and its power. So it's always humbling to get to open these words and teach from them. So we're going to start in Ezekiel 14. And I'm thankful our sister Nancy just covered some of the things that these false prophets were doing and God's judgment against them. But we're going to see some men who came to the true prophet and, at least it appears, wanted to inquire of God through him. And this starts in Ezekiel 14, verse 1. So we're going to start there. In Ezekiel 14, 1, it says, "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all?" Now, first, keep in mind, we just read this with Nancy. Who's Ezekiel a prophet unto? The exiles, yeah, exactly. So he's not, these men were the ones who had just come out, had been brought captive out of Israel. And one would have thought that in coming out of Israel, they would have recognized, oh man, this is coming on us because of our sin, this is coming on us because of our idolatry, and they would have repented long ago of these things because they had just come out of that. Because of God's judgment. And yet, here's some elders of Israel who are among the captives, and they sit down to hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel, and God says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all?" Now, we can actually learn a little bit more about these men, not too much, but we can learn a little bit more about them in reading verse 5. It says in verse 5, "I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols." Now, verse 1 doesn't sound like deserting, does it? They're coming up to Ezekiel, who is indeed a prophet of the Lord, and it sounds like they want to inquire of the Lord from him. But God sees through that. He says, "All of them have deserted me for their idols." And it also tells us that these men had their idols in their hearts. Now, why is it that someone would go up to a prophet of the Lord, it seems like inquire of the Lord, and yet they've deserted the Lord? We don't know the specifics for these men. Were they just doing out of habit? Did they have some interest in what the Lord was saying? But regardless, they didn't see our God. They didn't see the true God as God. He wasn't even one of many gods. He was no God at all. They had deserted him for their idols. They were still coming to hear words from Ezekiel, and this is why God says, "Should I let them inquire of me at all?" Right? It sounds a little harsh. You would think, and I remember thinking when I was younger, this is a little cruel of God. Doesn't God owe an answer to these men? You know, they're coming to hear from God. But God exposes what's going on in their hearts. They don't fear God. God has had a very specific message for these men, and they have not received it. So let's read a little bit further through this, and then I'll talk about that. I'm going to read from the beginning again. "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces, then go to a prophet. I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the people of Israel," this is God speaking to Ezekiel to tell them, "say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices." So, God has been saying this message to them. He has been telling them, repent. Yet, these men have not turned back to the Lord. They've deserted the Lord for their idols. And yet, still, they're coming and sitting in front of the prophet. Is that in alignment with verse 6? Is that in alignment with repentance? No, they haven't repented at all. And yet they're still pantomiming. They're still doing the actions. They're doing it in pretense and not in truth. They're still coming before Ezekiel. And really, I'll bring out, it talks about the prophets here. We just read about the prophets that were among the, there's Ezekiel, but there's also the prophets. There's the ones who were among the captives, and they were not speaking for the true God. So perhaps these men were happy to hear all of the false words that were supposedly from God that were spoken by the false prophets, and perhaps that's why they were coming before Ezekiel, maybe even expecting to hear some of the same words, but they didn't actually fear the Lord. So God was going to answer them. You might think the answer was verse 6, but we're going to keep reading and find out. No, unfortunately for them, the answer was not. Their answer that God was going to answer, it says, in keeping with their great idolatry, was not verse 6. Verse 7, when any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing in Israel separate themselves from me and set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to the prophet, or go to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. I will set my face against them and make them an example and a byword. I will remove them from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, wait a minute. God's answer here is setting his face against them and removing them from his people. This sounds very harsh for somebody that apparently is going to hear words from the Lord. But like I said, God exposes what's going on in their hearts. They have idols in their hearts. And we'll talk about that in just a second, but they have idols in their hearts. They have a wicked stumbling block before their faces, and they've deserted God for their idols. And yet they're still pantomiming. They're still coming, let's hear what the word of the Lord is. They have no fear of God. They have no repentance, like they've been being told for so long in verse 6. They have no repentance. They haven't obeyed the word of the Lord, and yet they're doing this act. They're coming and sitting in front of a prophet to hear the word of the Lord. God really wants a real relationship with his people. And he says that in verse 5. What he's going to do, his answer in keeping with his great idolatry, is verse 5. I will do this to recapture the hearts of my people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols. So what he's doing in answering them, in setting his face against those who would pretend to care about what the Lord says, who would come and sit before him, that have idols in their hearts and have deserted him, his action against those people is unto the end that he could recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted him for their idols. Because God doesn't want an act. He doesn't want people sitting in front of him having idols in their hearts and not actually fearing, not actually reverencing, not actually wanting God and a relationship with him. He wants a real relationship with his people. And so this falsehood that's commonplace, this falsehood where people want to go hear the prophets, they want to hear these false prophets and what they say, and yet they don't care, don't fear the Lord, that falsehood has got to go. And we see that in verse 11. Verse 9 and 10 talk about the prophets also bearing their iniquity, right? These other prophets who are speaking falsehoods, and the people who go to them, and the people who want to hear from the Lord but don't actually fear him at all. It talks about their demise in those verses. But then in verse 11, after their demise, it says, then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. That's what God was fighting for here. And this falsehood, these insincere people, that was getting in the way of Israel having a real relationship with God. God wanted that. Now, I mentioned before we go on to the next section, in my section, I mentioned this, talking about this idols in their hearts. I think we've probably gone to this verse many times, verse 3. We've gone to this verse many times in our church, but it's worth pointing out yet again, idols are more than just a statue. Idols are more than just a physical thing. You can have idols in your heart, and really that's the root of all idols. God's word has much to say about the heart and what should be in it. God's word has things to say about what should be right in front of your face, and it's not a stumbling block. This stumbling block is perhaps a reference to the gold and silver that they were eventually going to cast in the streets, because God uses the same words for that He calls it the stumbling block of their iniquity. It's possibly a reference to that. It might be more broad. But what does God say should be before his face? David in Psalm 16 says, I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be greatly moved. We know so many verses that I've been taught since my youth, and I'm sure you have as well, about I've hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. These men had their idols in their hearts, and it was going to have its effect. But God was answering these men in accordance with their idolatry because he wanted a relationship with them in truth. He didn't want this pretense. Turn to chapter 16 here. Our God is a jealous God, like Nancy pointed out. He has one message for those who are idolatrous. Repent. Turn from your idols and turn back to him. Those men in chapter 14 didn't receive that message, and yet they still wanted to sit in front of the Lord, sit in front of the prophet of the Lord and listen to him. God wasn't satisfied with that. But we're going to see God's jealousy emphasized even more in Ezekiel 16, and I have to admit, it's not my favorite chapter in the section that I've been given. It's a heavy chapter. But it shows of a truth how vile, how despicable idolatry really is. And it's easy to hear that word. It's easy to become dull to it, especially in a week where we've been going over this section. Ezekiel 16 very colorfully, very vividly shows that idolatry really is as despicable as God makes it out to be. God really is due our whole hearts. And even this chapter and why it's written, Ezekiel, again, was to the captives. Ezekiel, God working through Ezekiel, God wanted these men to repent. God wanted these men to recognize the idolatry that they had in their hearts, the idolatry that was so prevalent, it wasn't okay. It wasn't something that could coexist with a relationship with God. And he's going to show this very strongly in Ezekiel 16. So let's start in this. We're going to start in verse 1 here. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Now, is this literal? No. No, this isn't literal. This is a figure. This figure that God's using is Jerusalem as a woman and as someone, in this case, someone who's being born first. And it says in verse 6, then I passed by, then the Lord passed by, and saw you kicking about in your own blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. What this is calling for the Israelites to do is to remember their origin. How did the nation of Israel start? With one man. What nation started with one man? It's so cool. It's clearly God working to bring a whole nation into existence from one faithful man, Abraham. That man set out by the command of God, and he had a couple people with him. And not too long later, he was a whole nation blessed by God living in Egypt. And then God rescued that nation out of captivity in Egypt and blessed them. When Israel left Egypt, they left with great blessing. They had been slaves, and yet God worked so that they had all this prosperity, which was rightly due them, because the only reason Egypt was blessed was because they were there. And they left with all this prosperity and blessing, but all of this was God's hand. They left, and God prospered them and made them great. And we continue to read that as we read through this section. Verse 9, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. And we see that. I don't know how long it's been since you've last read some of the initial records in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, but if you look at the blessing and prosperity that God laid on Israel, it's amazing. I'm not even sure if the amount of gold that they received at that time is still in known existence anymore. You know, they say that there's like about a kilogram or a kilometer square of gold in the total volume of the earth, and most of that's not known anymore. The riches that they had were vast. The blessing they had was great. And then they did verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made out of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declared the sovereign Lord. And in verse 32, God names it. He says, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Now again, this is a figure. It's not talking about literal adultery or literal husbands. It's talking about the true God, who is his husband, who it said in verse 8, it said, I entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. They had a covenant. It wasn't just a whim. They had a promise together, Israel and the Lord. And God blessed them and prospered them and took care of them. And they spent the things that God had blessed them in other places. They gave it to others. They glorified others, other gods that weren't gods at all. And they forgot. They forgot why they were blessed and who blessed them. And it says that in verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all those things, I will surely bring down your head, bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? They forgot. They forgot that they had received all that blessing from God. You and I aren't a part of Israel. We didn't receive tons and tons of gold. We weren't rescued out of Egypt. We were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we didn't just enter into a covenant. Our Lord was crucified for us, and those that live ought not to live for them, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Idolatry is this ugly. Those of you who are married, would you share your spouse? No, That's vile. That's disgusting. How much more God, the Creator, the one that our sister Nancy read about, and it was a vision of the likeness of the glory of God, and it was splendorous. It was beautiful, a throne in, robed in fire and a figure on it, and these cherub and the wheels, so glorious, so great, so high, so unlike man. It was just a figure of it, just a figure of the likeness of the glory of God. He is due our whole heart, and he has given us everything. So stooping to go to any other idol, stooping to go to any other source is evil, it's vile. And that's what this section declares so obviously. It's such a stench. It's such an ugly thing. But remember the section we just read. Remember chapter 14. You remember when there was those men who were pretending to come to the Lord, had no repentance in their heart at all. And I shouldn't say pretending, but they didn't have fear of God. They had departed from God. Why did God say he was going to answer them in accordance with their idols? He was to destroy them because he hated them. No. What did he want for his people? In chapter 14, verse 5, I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. God wanted the hearts of his people back. Our Father is just, but he loved Israel. He loved his bride here in this figure, and he wanted them to turn to him. However, we read in verse 38, because this figure is addressed to Jerusalem, by the way. We read in this figure, verse 38. I have to find it. You guys probably right here. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring on you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Right? That's what we call the same anger that God has toward idolatry is the same anger we call a spouse who has been wronged by idolatry, jealousy. God was jealous for his people, and he was going to bring wrath on them. But turn to chapter 18. Like Nancy mentioned, there was that vision of Jerusalem and the temple, and then Ezekiel was to go back and speak all about that to the captives. This is a figure about Jerusalem, and certainly the men who were in captivity still had idolatry in their hearts, but it was the wrath that was going to get poured out in full was in this figure talking about Jerusalem. In chapter 18, I'm going to start with this proverb here, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, there's a few ways of handling these verses and this some of this section here. But at the very least, what this proverb is saying, what the people of Israel are saying this proverb about, is that the parents would do sin, and then the children would bear the full consequence of that. And in the context, it's death. So if we read verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Now, it's possible to handle this that they thought it should be that the parents should eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I believe it's saying that they think God acts this way and that God is unjust and God is about to explain how he actually acts. But regardless of their full intent on this, God spends a lot of time right after this laying out his justice. He gives an example of a man towards in the beginning of this, that a man who does well, and he says, he calls him a righteous man, and he says, this man, in the end of verse 9, this man will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. But in verse 10, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood, and it goes through some other things he does, and then at the end of verse 13, it says, will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And then right afterwards, he has a son. And it's a son who sees the evil deeds of his father. He says, I'm not going to do those. And he doesn't do them. And he keeps God's laws and decrees, and he's going to live. Now, did the evil of the man's father pass down on the son? Did God punish the son for his father's evil? No. And it says that very, very surely in verse 4, back in verse 4 this chapter, for everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. God is just. And he's showing this to them. He is just. Their ways, not just. But this feeds into a section, and this will be where we close here, but this feeds into a section, it's my favorite section in Ezekiel. And God has just gone through showing his justice. And let's start by reading some of this here. Verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, this person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Now listen to this. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? This is an amazing verse because it shows us God's heart. Look at this. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. What God wants is the wicked to repent. He wants them to turn. He's been fighting for Israel for so long to have them turn back to him because he wants his people's hearts. He wants a relationship with his people, and they've turned. I don't remember if we read it or not, but back in 16, it said that there was that verse about, and you don't have to turn there, verse 32, I think we did read this, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. And indeed, this was the case. Right? We read that they had all deserted God for their idols. Our glorious God, he does not deserve desertion. He deserves our whole hearts. And yet, what does he say? He says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased that they turn from their ways and live? And it continues, and it talks about if the righteous man turn from his ways, and that he's going to die. This is not true for you or me. We've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is wrapped up with him, and we're going to be forever with him. We are forever called righteous and are righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are never going to die. That's not going to be our end. What this section really, really, really shows is God's heart. It really shows his love for his people. And we see this wonderful declaration at the end of this chapter. I think we're going to close here. But verse 30, therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. See, God didn't want sin to be their downfall. You might think, in looking at the sections that we've seen so far and how much God is pointing out sin, pointing out idolatry, and warning, you might think, he likes doing this sort of thing. He doesn't. He wants men to have a relationship with him. And he says, rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. What an amazing statement about our wonderful God. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. What a good God. What a good God we serve and love. It's similar to that wonderful verse in the New Testament from Timothy that for God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What a good God. God is just. He deals justly with idolatry. But he loves man, and he wants man for himself. And with that, we'll close. Love you guys.